I pray, Lord, that you are here in this place. You've promised us that if we gather together, that you will be here in your name, that you will be here in this place with us. And Lord, you've been here this whole time. We pray that our worship this morning is a sweet-smelling aroma in your nose, Lord. God, we're here to see Jesus, and we would hear about Jesus today. And we thank you so much that Jesus is present and evident in every single one of the books of the Bible, all the way from Genesis up through Revelation, Lord. We see you there, dear Lord Jesus. We see the scarlet thread of the plan of salvation through faith, all the way from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, which we'll be studying today, and all the rest of the Bible. Lord, we are not worthy in and of ourselves to come before you, to ask you for mercy, Lord. We are simply not worthy. But you have offered this to us through grace, which is unmerited favor. We don't deserve your favor, but yet you give it. Lord, we're so grateful, and we come to you without any worth on our own, except that which you ascribe to us, Lord, as your beloved, as your children, and the church as your bride. And we'll be seeing that in the book of Ruth in the coming weeks as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So as we get started, I want to welcome you to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. It is the 28th day of November, the year of our Lord, 2021. And here we are, again, gathered to celebrate Jesus. I want to speak to those who are watching online, and just briefly about what we're doing here with our recordings. And that is this, that these recordings are put out there for people when you're traveling, when you're sick, when you're not able to attend for some reason. But it's not our intention to help people to form a habit of just staying at home and being sort of online commuters to church. If you're doing that because of COVID, the vaccine has been out for a long, long time now. I would like to issue a friendly family challenge, and that is this. It's time to come back to church. It's time. So if you're at home, you're missing out on fellowship. You're missing out on breaking bread with us at potluck Sundays, and we have a Wednesday night fun and fellowship night in a member's home, and it's just great. It's great to fellowship with each other. It's great to break bread with each other and to gather for corporate prayer and to gather for corporate worship. And what we experience online is sort of a distant reflection of that. You get a message, that's true, but it's not corporate worship and it's not corporate prayer. And the body of Christ is, according to the book of Hebrews, not to forsake. Let's see, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And what day is that? The day of judgment. The day that we all, it's a twofold day. The day we're all moving towards our own day of judgment before Christ when we die. And the whole world is moving towards the day of judgment, that great day of judgment at the end of the age. So don't miss out on that. I encourage you to come back. Let this be, this Christmas season, be the time that you say, yeah, you're right. I kind of got into a habit there. I'm going to come back to church. And when you do, don't be surprised that you see a lot of new faces here. So if you've been gone for 6 months or a year, you have a lot of people that you need to meet now. And we welcome you, and we want to see you return because we love you. Our Our reading today is going to be in the book of Ruth. Our passage is chapter 3 of this very short book. We're going through the book of Ruth at breakneck speed, one chapter a week, which if you've been with me for any period of time, that's like me moving like a tornado through it. That's way faster than I would normally do. But the idea is this: we're going through the book of Ruth one time, a chapter a week, just so that we can grasp what is going on in the book of Ruth. And then we're going to circle back and go, and we're going to pull out the principles and the theology and the doctrine that is in the book of Ruth after we get a good, firm understanding of what happened in the book of Ruth. So we'll be looking at the Christology in the book of Ruth. We'll see Jesus in the book of Ruth when we circle back and look at the principles. We'll see the theology of marriage in the book of Ruth when we circle back and dive deeper into the principles. But for now, we're breaking it down. What is said in the book of Ruth, and what does it mean, and a little bit about how to apply it to our lives, and we'll get much more into that in the weeks after we finish this four-week series. So if you are able this morning, if you would rise with me, and I will read from the book of Ruth, chapter 3. This is Ruth, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." This is a reading of the word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We thank you for this story, this account of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. We ask you, Lord, to give us valuable lessons to take from this, to apply to our lives today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. It's important how we approach the book of Ruth and the presumptions that we make as we approach this book of Ruth. If you've done any research into the book of Ruth at all and read especially newer commentary, you will find a lot of liberal, quote-unquote, scholarship that is not charitable towards Boaz and Ruth and even towards Naomi. They see, some of them actually see something not sinister, but fleshly or lustful in this chapter 3. After all, you have a man and a woman sleeping together in close proximity on a threshing floor all night. And the woman says to the man, "Cover me." What shall we do with that? Is it something that you would advise your daughter to go do? To approach a man at night and sleep at his feet, and then when he wakes up to say, "Cover me"? This is all about context. We need to understand what's going on here. The book of Ruth is a book about virtue. It's about virtue. In fact, the word virtue is used more than once here in the book of Ruth, and in fact, we just saw that Boaz calls Naomi a virtuous woman. This series that we're going through in Ruth, we have titled, "What is Virtue?" And the title for this lesson today is Doing the Right Thing When No One is Watching, when no human is watching. So there they are on the threshing floor, and for all practical purposes, they have some limited privacy there, where one could think that no human is watching, and perhaps that was true. But Boaz, this whole event is about a man who does the right thing when nobody, when no human is holding him accountable to do the right thing. He does it because he fears God. He does it because he lives according to a code of morality, which is the commandments of God. Ruth also fears God. She has said, "Your people, my people, and your God, my God." She has made a profession of faith in Jehovah God. Now, it's important that we understand that and we presume that is the motivation in all of the actions that are taking place in this chapter 3. So when we see Boaz say, "Lie down for the rest of the night," we presume only good things when he says that. Now, why would they be sleeping on this threshing floor at night anyway? We know that Boaz was a farmer, but Boaz lived in town. He lived in Bethlehem. The way that it worked back then with agriculture is a whole lot different than the way that it works with us in an agricultural community today. I'm going to give about a 90-second run-through of how our agrarian community has developed over the years in North America, and then contrast that with in the area of Israel. You recall back in 1803 that Thomas Jefferson enacted the Louisiana Purchase and purchased a huge swath of land out to the west of the Appalachian Mountains in the Blue Ridge Mountains. And he commissioned Lewis and Clark to go out there and explore all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And as they explored, they found land that could be farmed. And then we had a doctrine, American doctrine, called manifest destiny, the idea of which is that we wanted to settle all the land from sea to shining sea. And how was that done? First, explorers went out, and then settlers went out, and individual families would claim individual plots of land all the way west towards the Pacific Ocean. And a sole family, generally with a husband and a wife and maybe some children by then, would stake out the land, clear the land, till the land, and start farming. But there were no towns yet. They were alone out there. It was a solitary, this is the rugged Western individual. After quite a number of farms would spring up out in the countryside, then later a town would grow up. And it would start with a mercantile and maybe a farrier, a horseshoer, blacksmith, and maybe a cooper making barrels and so on, grocery store. But at first, there was no town. And so all security for the farm was provided by the farmer who lived on his land. It's the same way today in North America when you think about it. Farmers live on their land. And so our family has been involved in sort of hobby farming over the years, at one time on over 100 acres of land. And it's a whole different kind of life. And the way that works is you have your own land and you fence it in. And then you do whatever you're going to do, raise animals or crops there. And what do you do for security at night? Well, you have all kinds of predators that would want to come and steal things from you. Coyotes might want to steal your chickens. Possums might want to eat in your garden. Other critters would get into your crops. And sometimes there's the two-legged variety of predator. And you want to keep them out as well. And how do you do all that? Well, you have the farm dog, the ranch dog. And the dog stays outside all night. The dog does not sleep in the house. The dog sleeps outside. But the dog sleeps all day. A lot of people don't know this about ranch dogs. They work at night. They're working all night long, patrolling the land, out there barking and saying, "This is my land, bark, bark, bark. You stay off of my property here or I will get you." And so they scare away the four-legged predators that way. And they hopefully scare away two-legged predators as well. Now, the husband and the wife go to bed at night. They sleep all night while the dog is working outside. And there is a normal pattern of barking that happens all night. And generally, you'll find that farmers sleep with the window open so that they can hear the dog. If you have a dog in the city, you sleep with the window closed because you don't want to hear the dog all night. And a lot of times, here's how it goes. The wife pushes the husband in the middle of the night. "Honey, honey, the dog is barking in an unusual way. The dog is upset, honey. You need to get up and go check it out." "Huh? What?" And then you get up. The man generally has his clothes and his boots right there by the side of the bed, ready to go, along with a flashlight and some kind of firearm, typically a handgun right there. And he's able to pull on his pants and his slip-on boots and grab that flashlight and that handgun and go out and check out whatever's going on. Generally, there's either a ranch rifle or a shotgun leaning up by the back door, because the back door is where you go out towards the barn where the animals are and where your grain may be stored and so on. All the stuff that's worth stealing pretty much is out there at the barn. And that's how security works there. You go to sleep at night, you sleep soundly, and you sleep right next to all the valuable stuff. Well, it wasn't that way in the area of Palestine, in the area of Israel, and it pretty much still is not today. The way that security is done there is you have a home in town, and you walk every day to your field, which may be a quarter mile, a half mile, up to maybe 2 or 2.5 miles away from your house to go out and work in your fields all day. And then at the end of the day, you don't go to sleep in your farmhouse next to your field, because there is no farmhouse next to your field. You walk all the way back into town and you can't hear predators out there, you can't see predators out there, you don't know if somebody's threatening your crops out there. So when you have harvest time in Israel, and had harvest time in Israel, you were sleeping a half mile away, 2 miles away from your home. You would sleep with the harvest until all of that harvest, let's say it's grain in this case, barley, until it's all cut and threshed and winnowed and sewn up into burlap sacks and then transported back into town where it's put into your storage facility or sold at the market. Because if you leave all that grain out there and go home at night, thieves, human thieves, will come out with a shovel and burlap sacks, and they will steal all your grain and carry it off. And you'll come out the next day to try to keep doing the harvest, and it won't be there anymore. And so it was important that people, especially, remember when I talked last week about who brands the cattle? It's the owner. The owner brands the cattle. And who provides primary security of the crops for grain on the land? It's the owner. The owner, no matter how rich, is going to spend the night out there with his crops because he's a farmer 12 months a year, but he only has two or three harvests a year. First he's got the barley, then he's got the wheat, and maybe he's got an orchard, so he might be harvesting almonds or olives later on in the year. And so he's got two or three harvests a year, which means that at each harvest, one-third up to one-half of all his wealth for that year is vulnerable. It's just sitting out. So when you get it to that stage where all the work is done and it's ready to consume or be sold, you don't turn your back on it at all. And so you just take out your sleeping bag, your cloak, your garment, and you sleep in it at night with the grain. And so do your hired men, by the way. Your hired men stay with you out there at the threshing floor. And so picture this. This is probably a threshing floor in Ruth chapter 3, at least as big as this sanctuary right here. We're not talking about 12 feet across. We're talking about something big enough to have an ox drag a winnowing implement behind it in circles around on a hard floor hour after hour. So it would be probably even larger than this sanctuary right here, generally in the form of a circle, and generally at least, say, 60 to 80 feet in diameter. So that's a pretty large area. And you can sleep a lot of people there. You can also winnow a lot of grain there and thresh a lot of grain there. So we find then that Boaz is spending the night on the threshing floor. So are his hired hands, and we'll show you how we know that in a little bit here. With all that in mind, let's go ahead and jump into the text here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" This word security is manoach. And it means a resting place or a state or condition of rest. So she is saying, not so much shall I seek security for you, but shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you. You see, a young woman without a husband or a father to care for her is not really at rest in this culture. She's got to always be trying to figure out, how can I earn a living and not starve to death, and also not be victimized by human predators, by males on the make, to try to take advantage of a woman without a man. So there is security, there is rest for a woman when she gets married, or when she has a father to care for her, or a close male relative to care for her. Naomi says, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" This word rest, by the way, is the exact same word as when Noah sent out a dove from the ark. And it flew around, but it could find no place to rest. And so it returned to Noah for safety. because there was no safety out there. There was no rest out there because the water had not yet receded from the earth. And so this is kind of the picture of what it was like for Ruth then. She didn't have a place to settle, to stay, and a way to remain safe and fed and secured like that dove that Noah had released. Verse 2, now Boaz, whose young women you were with, so this is Naomi still talking, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. This word relative here is not yet the word that we're going to be looking at a lot, goel, later on. This is the word modaat, and it means to know. This man, Boaz, is he not someone acknowledged to us? So the idea being, when two people are passing each other in town, you will recognize people as an acquaintance. I know this person as family. There's a level of knowledge of a family member that you don't have with friends and acquaintances. Is he not one who is known to us, she says, who is intimate in the sense of family with us? This is an interesting thing about the intimacy of family. We don't see it so much in our linguistics here in the English language because we no longer have the formal form of address and the informal form of address. But in other languages, you'll have, like for example, in Spanish, you have tú and usted. In German, you have du and z, and it's the same in French, it's the same in Italian, it's the same in a lot of languages. The form of address that you use with family is always the familiar form of address. You never use the formal address with a family member. Why? Because with a family member, you know them. You have a knowledge that goes deeper than friendship, that goes deeper than acquaintanceship. Is he not one who is known to us, a relative? She doesn't call him a near relative yet. In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So Naomi is coming to Ruth to set this up with, basically, I recognize that you don't have a place to rest. You don't have a man to protect you. But there is a man, and he's a relative. And he's going to be winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, Ruth, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, i.e. where Boaz is going to be winnowing tonight. We know where he's going to be. But don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. This tells us right here that there's a crowd at the threshing floor. It's not just Boaz at the threshing floor that's winnowing the wheat by him, or the barley by himself. There's a whole crowd there. Otherwise, how could Ruth go there and not make herself known to him? There would only be two people there, Ruth and Boaz. So she's able to go there, even dressed up and looking her best, and blend into a crowd. So there's a substantial number of people there. But don't make yourself known to him. In other words, don't go up to him and say, hi, Boaz, Uncle Boaz, Brother Boaz, Relative Boaz, whatever his relationship is, it's good to see you. Don't make yourself known to him. Don't acknowledge yourself to him until he has finished eating and drinking. In other words, when the winnowing is done, when the work is done. Then it shall be, verse 4, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. We also can see from this that there are a number of people who are sleeping there that night, not just Boaz and Ruth. Why is that? Because it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. If there was only the two of them, it's obvious where he lies down. But if there's 20 or 30 people there, or even 15 people, you'll just see a bunch of lumps under coats, and you won't know which one is Boaz. So you need to distinguish between all the people who are sleeping there that night. Make sure you don't get it wrong, because I'm gonna command you to do something in a second here. So you better do it with the right guy. You shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. This is putting a lot of trust in the character of Boaz. What mother-in-law is going to tell her daughter-in-law, go and uncover the feet of a man who will take advantage of you and do whatever he says? You're not going to do that. But if you have utter and complete trust in the character of a man, you will feel okay about doing that. Verse 5, and she said to her, that is Ruth, said to Naomi, all that you say to me, I will do. This is reminiscent to me, reminiscent of Mary, when she said, be it done to me as you say. When Mary agreed to be the handmaiden of the Lord and to bear the Savior, Jesus. Kimberly, if you want to get those images ready, we'll do that, and we'll get those up there in just a minute. Then it shall be when he lies down, you notice the place where he lies, you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. She said, all that you say to me, I will do. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. If you have it up, you can go ahead and put up that first image. This is a photograph of a Jewish wedding today. This is a tradition which is still upheld in Jewish weddings today. The man, the groom, here on the, you have the rabbi on the far left, and then in the center you have the groom, and on the right side is the bride. And that garment that is over the groom and the bride, this is the prayer shawl, or tallit, T-A-L-L-I-T. And if you look very closely, you can see little tassels, strings dangling from each corner of the tallit. It's a prayer shawl used in prayer services, worn by males, by men, in the prayer service. And oftentimes, just even worn around town or when they're going out, they could also wear that. But always in a prayer service, it would be there. So during the wedding ceremony, let me back up. This shawl does not belong to the bride, and it does not belong to the bride and groom together. It belongs to the groom. It's his tallit. It's not hers. During the wedding ceremony, at one point towards the very end, as they approach the kupa, towards the very end of the ceremony, he takes his prayer shawl that he has worn during the ceremony, and he lifts up the corner of it, and he drapes it over his bride. And this is symbolic of he is taking her under his wing. It's called under his wing. And so he spreads the corner of his garment over his bride. He takes her under his wing. This is how you get married. Next slide, please. Again, bride and groom, his prayer shawl. You see the little tassels dangling down there? It has the white with the blue thread woven into it. And he's draping it over her shoulders. He's marrying her. Next slide, please. And the same here. In this case, he has it draped up over their heads together. And this is also symbolic of, I'm taking you into my house. We will dwell together under the same canopy, under the same roof. I am my beloved, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. It's a banner over them. So we're going to leave that image up for the rest of the message. Thank you. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Okay, we're going to go to the beginning of this. I want to also remove some misconceptions that some people have about this. Let's not read this as Boaz got drunk. He had eaten and drunk, and yes, it was probably wine. There was probably wine there. It doesn't say wine, but it was a party. It was a harvest festival. So he had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful. Now, why would his heart be cheerful? His heart would be cheerful for quite a number of reasons. He's just had good food, a good crop, good conversation. He's at this great heap of grain. His heart is in a good mood. And he's had a little bit of wine. Psalm 104, verse 15 says this. The whole chapter 104 of Psalms is this. Praise God because he has given all these great blessings to us. And then it goes through all Psalm 104 and talks about the whales, Leviathan in the sea, and the fish in the ocean, and the birds and the grain and the olives and all the great food. And one of those is wine. Psalm 104, 15. And praise God also, parentheses, for and wine that makes glad the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. This is a part of the culture. It was part of what you did is you ate bread, you consumed oil, you had some wine with your meal, and your heart would be gladdened. So this is not a negative thing that Boaz did. It was a positive thing, a virtuous thing. It's okay. So what we don't want to read into this, as we have seen some skeptical commentators of the modern day especially reading into it, is this is a scene which is ripe for taking advantage of a young woman by a man who is intoxicated. He is cheerful. The Bible says his heart is glad, and that's what's going on here. So he went in to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, as he should, guarding his 30 to 50% of all his earnings for that year. And she came softly, meaning she'd try not to disturb him, and she uncovered his feet by what was on his feet, his garment that he took off, his large shawl that he would have been wearing, and he uncovered his feet and lay down at his feet. It's important to notice she lay down where? At his feet. At his feet. This is a place of humility. She had, in an earlier chapter, gotten down on her hands and knees and with her face to the ground and bowed to him, to Boaz, showing him the Middle Eastern, the highest form of respect. And so now she's showing the highest, or the basest form of humility, not humiliation, but humbleness, submission. And she's this is symbolic of saying, I am submissive to you. Now it happened, verse 8, at midnight that the man was startled. So he woke up, he's startled, he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. If you went to bed at night and found somebody that you had no idea who it was laying at your feet, would you be startled? I would be startled. I would want to know what's going on here. It happened at midnight, so this is in the middle of the night. Maybe he turns, he's restless. He turns, he wakes up for a second. Whoa, there's a woman lying at my feet. And he said, who are you? It's so dark, he can't tell who this is. So it's not like he invited her in to lay there. She had silently gone in and uncovered his feet. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. And she refers to herself as maidservant again. So take your maidservant under your wing. You see what we're talking about now? She's not just saying, I'm cold, Boaz. She's not saying, I want to have relations with you here on this threshing floor. She's saying, you see that prayer shawl that you've got, your wing? Now cover your maidservant with your wing. She's saying, I am interested. I would like to marry you. This seems bold, doesn't it? It's not. She has the right. She's not being arrogant about it. She's not claiming it as this is my right and I claim it from you and you better do this thing. She comes with total humility. It's not a command. It's a request. Sometimes we word a request in the imperative form. So do this. For example, do we really command God, give us this day our daily bread? Is that an order to the God of the universe? No. It's a request made in humility. And so she says, so take your maidservant under your wing. Literally, spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant. For you are a close relative. And this is the first word, the first instance of this word, goel, G-O-E-L. It has some other variations of spelling depending on where it falls in a sentence and who's saying it to whom and about whom. For you are a close relative. Your version may say a kinsman redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And we talked about this lever at marriage, this kinsman redeemer, in an earlier chapter. Of course he's startled. She says, I'm your maidservant, so take your maidservant under your wing. Notice that she says, for you are a close relative. You are not, she doesn't say you are the close relative. You are a close relative. Now it's true that in the Hebrew, it doesn't show a definite article and an indefinite article, the versus a or a versus the. But the context, and all the translators recognize this, is that she is saying you are a close relative. I believe that in this case, Ruth knows that there is another close relative. How could you not? Have you ever lived in a small town of about 1,000 people and lived there for any number of years? There's a lot of people who are related to each other. And so, especially if you're raised in that area, you get to know who's the cousin of who and who's the second cousin of whom and who's the aunts and who's the uncles and so on. And certainly at least Naomi would have known this. Who are the relatives? She says, you are a close relative. I believe that this is indicating to us, I could be wrong, come back later and correct me if you think I'm wrong on this. I believe she went with full knowledge and a forethought that there's another male relative. And I believe that Boaz, it's very likely that Boaz also knew that Ruth knew this, because everybody knows everybody. So Boaz would be, in that case, if that's true, receiving this as, yeah, but there's somebody closer than me. And you came to me. You chose me. So he reacts this way. And then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Notice he calls her daughter. You don't do that with somebody who's your own age. We don't know the exact relationship of Boaz to Elimelech, the father-in-law of Ruth. But he's, by his form of address here, my daughter, he's putting himself into that generation of her father-in-law. So he's old enough to be her dad. Old enough to be her dad. And he says, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz is calling attention to the fact you could have gone to a young man. And I don't know if he's saying, and it doesn't say, if there's another kinsman redeemer who was a young man. Perhaps. So perhaps there could have been a brother to Malan who was there. It doesn't say. We don't know. But somehow he's perceiving that she had other options. It wasn't that he was the only option to her. And he's praising her, but you chose me. You could have gone to a young man or another rich man, but you chose me. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. What had she requested? Put your covering over me. Put the corner of your garment over me. Cover me with your wing. Marry me. She says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. Why? He doesn't say because you're a beautiful woman. He doesn't say because you're hot. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. This is a book of virtue. Boaz is presented as a virtuous man. Ruth is presented as a virtuous woman. I will do for you all that you request, for you are a virtuous woman. This, if there are young people listening today, this is what you look for in a spouse. Beauty fades. Doing exciting things fade. Why do you want to marry that guy? Oh, because he's so funny. He's funny. He makes me laugh. Or he takes me out in his cool truck. Or she likes to go hunting with me. That's really cool. She likes to go fishing with me. Well, maybe she does, or maybe she just likes to be with you. And after you're married for 30 years, maybe the allure of putting that worm on the hook wears off. Here's something that is timeless. Virtue. Young men, young women, older men, older women. If you are seeking a spouse, here's what you're looking for. Virtue. You want virtue. Character. This comes with testing. Boaz sees that Ruth has been tested. How does he see that? It's right in here. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. Now, that's a very strange way of putting things. I didn't have any idea what that meant when I first read it. What? You have shown more. Look, let's read it this way. You are showing more kindness now even than you did before. What had she done before? Ruth had followed Naomi from a land of safety and a land of provision where she could have been protected by her male relatives. She, in chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz praises her and says, "You left father and mother to come here." Ruth had it made in the shade back in Moab. And she left that. Why? To protect her mother-in-law, to help provide for her mother-in-law, to see her mother-in-law to safety. She's doing a kindness. And also she's following the law of God in doing whatever she can do to raise up a male heir to inherit the property that belonged first to Elimelech and then to Mahlon. To inherit the property and raise up a name for the dead. In other words, Mahlon Jr., the name of her late husband. And so those things were kind. Those were good deeds. And those are what Ruth did at the beginning, early on. And now Boaz is saying, you have shown more kindness at the end, that is, i.e. now, than at the beginning. In that, now he explains himself, you didn't go after young men. So now you're showing that same level of kindness to me, Boaz. You had a choice. You could have gone for a young man. You could have gone for another rich man. But you chose me. It leads one to think, and we can't say it dogmatically, that he has noticed her from the beginning. And that there was an attraction there from some earlier time on. And that he saw her virtue, but that somehow, and I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think it's logical, that somehow he had put himself out of the category of marriage material for Ruth. That he did not consider that, the way he thought of it, I believe, was something like this. Oh, she would never want to marry me. I'm too old. I'm too old for her. And now she says, marry me. Put your wing over your maidservant. And you've shown more kindness now by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. You're a virtuous woman. This word virtuous woman, chayil, means strength, efficiency, wealth. It even means the word army in this book. It also is the same word that we saw in chapter 2, in chapter 1, verse 2, that describes Boaz, No, it's chapter 2, verse 1, that describes Boaz as a mighty man of wealth. It's the same word. Boaz was a mighty man. When it was applied in that case to a male, it indicated strength, vigor, might, and virtue. When it's applied to a woman here, it is showing that she's virtuous in the feminine way of being virtuous. Women are not meant to be virtuous in the way of being a warrior, a protector of the small and the weak in society. Proverbs 31, verse 10 puts it this way, a virtuous wife, who can find? It's the same word, by the way, virtuous. A virtuous wife, who can find? And then the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about what are all the features of virtue in a woman. She rises while it is yet night, and she provides for her household. She spins wool and flax, and she clothes her family in scarlet. She's not afraid for her family because her family's clothed in scarlet. She buys a field. She considers the poor. She has virtue on her tongue. She holds out her hand to the needy. She's generous with the needy. Boaz is saying, you are, in every sense, you are a virtuous woman. And the Bible says, a virtuous wife, who can find? I think Boaz here is saying, wow, I found one. Any man who's listening, probably maybe a little bit choked up right now when you think about your wife and how you found a virtuous wife. Beauty is skin deep. Looks are fleeting. Virtue lasts forever. If you have found a virtuous wife, you have found a good thing. Boaz goes on then. Ruth had just called him a Goel. And he says now in verse 12, he says, now it's true, I am a Goel. I am a close relative. I am a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. However, there is a relative. There is a Goel, he says. This word Goel, by the way, is used 6 times in these two verses. There is a relative, a Goel, who is closer than I. Boaz already knew it. I think Ruth already knew it. I think Naomi already knew it. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a Goel, of a close relative for you, then good, let him do it. That's love. He's saying, I identify you as a virtuous woman, and you have just proposed to me, and I accept. I accept. But somebody has more right to you than I do. And I'm going to do the right thing by God's law. And I'm going to do the right thing by you. Because it would be the right thing for you if it's commanded by God. It's the right thing to do. Whether you like it or not, the right thing to do is what God's word says to do. And what God's word says to do is the girl goes to the closest kinsman redeemer. He gets first place. So he says, if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, then good, let him do it. In other words, I relinquish my claim on you or my ability to marry you. And now he does something remarkable. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, if he does not want to be the Goel for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. I vow this to you. Now he says, lie down until morning. And then in a minute she's going to wake up and he's going to say, don't speak of her being here. Why? Why is that? Don't speak of her being here. And by the way, who's he talking to? If it was just Ruth and Boaz on the floor, there's nobody there to say that to. So she lay at his feet until morning, verse 14, and she arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He's talking to somebody, and it's not Ruth. It's his men. It's his hired men. I want this kept quiet. Why? It might be because he wants to protect her reputation. But more than that, what do you think about this? He doesn't want the word to get out to the nearer kinsman redeemer until he has a chance to go and present the case himself at the town square in front of the elders, so that it's all done according to proper procedure and according to God's command and in a public way. I think that's what's going on here. He doesn't want complications. And I believe he wants the nearer relative to be free to choose to marry Ruth and not feel like he's playing second fiddle to Boaz. Because if that nearer relative, that nearer Goel, thinks, well, wait a sec, Ruth, just you're saying I should marry Ruth, but she just spent the night on the threshing floor with you? She chose you? I don't want to marry somebody who doesn't want me and wants you instead. And remember, Boaz and whoever this nearer kinsman redeemer is, they're also relatives of each other. So Boaz is preserving family harmony here. Boaz knows that Ruth wants to marry Boaz. But he's saying, let's keep this quiet. Let's keep this a secret. Because if the nearer kinsman redeemer is supposed to marry you, I don't want this getting out that you came here and proposed to me tonight. What a kindness Boaz is performing here. What a man of great virtue. He's willing to let the virtuous woman go out of his grasp and to keep the family relationships between him and the nearer kinsman redeemer intact and strong. Don't let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he also said, now bring the shawl that is on you, Ruth, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured six. It says here ephahs. There's no way he measured six ephahs. And if you look in the Hebrew, the word ephah does not appear anywhere. It literally says, and then he measured six of barley to her. Six what? For some reason, the New King James puts in ephahs. An ephah was 8 gallons. So he measured out 48 dry gallons to her. That would weigh more than Ruth weighs. No. But he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. Why did he measure out 6 measures of barley to her? It's a gift for Naomi. Take this back to your mother-in-law, is the idea. Why? Because she's about to be my sister-in-law, if all things go well. And then when, verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she, Ruth, said, Naomi said, is that you, my daughter? Yes. Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave for me. And he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. It's a gift. It's like a wedding gift. You exchange gifts with the family. So he's sending goodwill to her. And now he closes with this. Then it closes with this, verse 18. Then she said, that is Naomi said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. There are some people who are so virtuous and such people of their word that when they say they're going to do something, it's done. You can go to the bank with that, as the old saying goes. You can take that to the bank. Boaz has said that he will resolve the matter today. It will be done today. It will be done today. I'm going to jump back to 15 real quick, and then it says, then she went into the city. Half of the manuscripts say he went into the city. Your version may say, then he went into the city. Why would Boaz go into the city right away? He's got a legal matter that he wants to get resolved right away. He's headed straight there for the gate. And we'll see in the next chapter, that's exactly where he goes. And he calls this meeting before the elders of the village there. And Ruth would have also gone straight to the city. Why? That's where she lives. Everything in this chapter is about integrity, duty, honor, virtue. This is a great book to teach to our children and to our grandchildren and to internalize for ourselves. Can you think of another book in Scripture that holds up a picture of an ideal family? I've been frustrated all my Christian life. Like, Lord, why didn't you give us an ideal Christian family or godly family to look at. This is as close as it gets, as far as I can find. And there's not even any children here yet. What message shall we take away? When you marry, it's all about virtue. It's about character. And when you have the opportunity to do the wrong thing, if you're a man or a woman of honor, you won't do the wrong thing. You will do the right thing, even when no person is watching. Why? God is watching. And we know that God is watching. And this is the lesson that we should take away and the lesson that we should teach others. It's the essence of Christian living. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We thank you for this Ruth chapter 3. And these are heroes of the faith to us, Lord. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, they are heroes to us. They've all done the right thing. They've all relied on you. They all are showing good faith towards each other, doing the right thing, even when no human is holding them accountable for it. Lord God, I ask that you would build that strength and character into us and into our children and into our grandchildren as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.